Straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began carrying about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Lord, we're just so thankful to be reminded of your amazing compassion, your work in our lives, Lord. And Lord, how you deliver us from pretty scary stuff. God, would you just come and draw near each one? I pray that we would taste the heart of Jesus today, and that you would encourage, give hope, give strength. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. It's kind of good to keep in mind all that has happened up to this point as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. In particular, in chapter 6, one of the things that happened earlier on in the chapter, Jesus sent his guys out on their first missions trip. He sent his 12 guys out, sent them out in pairs, two by two. So there were six teams that went out. And this was a solo deal. This wasn't bringing Jesus along. This wasn't, oh no, well, what do I do? Quick, let's just have Jesus fix this. You know, they're out on their own. They're flying solo. They're doing this on their own. We believe in looking at the way what the other Gospels say, that it was while they were out on this missions trip that John the Baptist was put to death. He'd been in prison by Herod. Herod had him in prison. And it was while they were out that Herod puts John the Baptist to death at the request of his stepdaughter, or I'm his my own grandpa, who knows what to call her. I don't know if you remember that whole mess. Anyway, we think that it's very likely that this death of John the Baptist may have even cut short the missions trip, because it's as soon as this thing happens, this event happens, the guys head back to home base and they report into Jesus and telling him all that they've done. They've been out preaching. They've had one message sermon, repent. That's their thing. That's the main focus of their ministry, has been to repent, encourage people to turn around. They've been authorized to cast out demons. They've been anointing people with oil, and the sick have been healed. Amazing things that happened. Also, the crowds were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And when they showed up and they started talking with Jesus, things were just getting so hairy, so hectic. The guys, they couldn't even sit down and have lunch. I mean, it was just such a hectic thing happening. And so Jesus said to the guys, you know what, guys, we need to get away. We need to get away and go out to some desert, some lonely, some uninhabited place. Let's get away from people. And so they get in this boat and off they go to another edge of the Sea of Galilee, up to the northeastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And while they're while they're going across the lake, the people are just watching them. And they're going, hey, we can do this. It looks like they're not going very far. And the people run around the edge of the lake. And by the time Jesus and his disciples arrive, the multitude is just standing there waiting for him. I mean, how depressing can, you know, it'd be like going on vacation, just looking forward to getting away from the job and the desk, and you show up at the Holiday Inn in Maui, and there's your boss and your coworkers sitting there going, well, just a minute, before you do this, we've got some more things for you. He was like, no, get away. I imagine the disciples were a little frustrated. I would have been. Maybe I'm just reading myself too much into this. But Jesus was different. He was moved with compassion. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes the whole day. He just taught them. Just was teaching them the scriptures. And towards the late afternoon, the disciples saw their chance. And they said, well, Jesus, you know, we got all these people. There's no McDonald's close by, you know, and why don't we just send them away? Right? We've all voted. It's 12-0. We voted. Let's send them away to go get some food. And Jesus turns to the fellows and says, no, I don't think so. How about you feed them? And the guys go, what? They size up the crowd, and, you know, one of their first responses is, well, money. We don't have enough money for this. You know, how are we ever going to do this? And Jesus says, well, what do you have? And they find a kid with a little lunch, a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. And Jesus takes those things that were given to him. He blesses them. He breaks them. And Jesus fed, it says, 5,000 men. And we refer to it the feeding of the 5,000, but from what the gospel accounts, you put it all together, it was the men that they counted. That's what the number consists of. But there were also women and children there. So we're talking maybe it could very conceivably be 10, 15,000 people that were there. Maybe. Well, you know, at least 5,000. And he fed them. That took place late afternoon. The language, Mark actually uses specific words to give us ballpark time figures. And so this feeding of the 5,000, it happened in the late afternoon, the 3 to 6 o'clock time slot. And so that's when that happens. We pick it up in verse 45, and it says, and straightway or immediately he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side, before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Now, it says he constrained his disciples. The word that Mark uses, and remember, Mark is giving us Peter's account. We believe this. We believe that Mark wrote this gospel in Rome, and he was hanging out with Peter at the time. So we believe very much that Mark is Peter's slant on things, Peter's remembrance of things. And it says that Jesus constrained, he twisted their arms. He put pressure on them. He didn't gently suggest, hey, guys, maybe you should get in the boat and just... No, it's to force people, it's to twist their arms. He packed them up in the boat and sent them off. Now, I would imagine if I was... I would be thinking the disciples were going, whoa, wait a minute, who's going to take care of you? You know, who's going to keep the crowds away from you? Because I think that was... I think they kind of assumed that was part of their job description. Remember, there's the time where the little people were bringing the little children to Jesus, and the disciples step in and say, oh, no, don't bother the master with this. I think they kind of felt like they were, you know, Jesus's, you know, personal guard or something. You know, who's going to take care of you? No, he packs them. He packs the disciples into the ship, puts them on the boat, and sends them back across. There's a couple of Bethsaidas in the New Testament, and this is back in their home turf. He sends them back home. John tells us a little more insight into why Jesus then dismisses the crowd, because that's what he will do. He sends the disciples off, and then he sends the crowd home. In John 6:15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that the people would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so there was something happening among the people when Jesus had fed them. They were like, whoa, this guy not only says really cool stuff, and he not only heals everybody that comes to him, but my gosh, we could just hang out here forever. He feeds us too. You know, we could do this for a long time. Let's make him king. Let's overthrow the Romans. Let's restore the nation of Israel. And you know what? Jesus did not come the first time to be an earthly king. He had a very clear purpose in mind when he came. His very clear purpose was to get to the cross. That's why he came. He came in order to die, because God's plans would not be fulfilled. God's heart would not be fulfilled if God did not take care of your and my sin by him paying for them, by him dying in our place. And so he wasn't about to let the people come and make him a king. No. That's the king thing we can do later. Right now, his heart is he needs to get these people away. He needs to break this thing up. Verse 46, and when he sent them away, it says he departed into a mountain to pray. And so Jesus gets his time alone, and he goes into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Evening was come. The word that Mark uses here, this is the later evening. This is around 6 o'clock. So it's not quite dark yet. So he's sent the guys off 4 or 5 o'clock. It's about 6 o'clock now, 6 or 7 o'clock. And it says the ship's in the midst of the sea. John tells us how far they've gotten. In John 6:19, the New Living Translation says they were 3 or 4 miles out when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water towards the boat. They're on their way out. They're on their way out. Verse 48, and when he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Now, there's some neat things in here that Mark has included, that Peter and Mark have gotten in here. It says he saw them toiling in rowing. I mean, they are being tortured. They are, you know, their arms feel like they're going to fall off because they have just been rowing all night. And it mentions the fourth watch of the night. It was the Romans that divided up the nighttime into four watches. The fourth watch is from 3 a.m. to 6 p.m. So see, he sends them off around 6 p.m. and it's now about 3 a.m. They've been rowing all night. I mean, their arms are, you know, that lactic acid buildup. I mean, they could just like barely like hold them up, you know, and they're going, oh man, this is so tough. How are we going to do all this? They've been rowing all night. It says there was a wind contrary to them. The word that he uses for wind, it's a strong wind, but it's not the worst. It's not a hurricane. It's not a typhoon. It's a strong wind, but it's just dead set against them. They're going straight into the wind. And Jesus shows up. It says, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea. The word, the way that Mark describes this, Jesus' feet is touching the water. You know, his the bottom of his sandals are wet with the water from the Sea of Galilee. He's walking upon the sea, and it says he would have passed by them. There's a word that's translated would. He would have passed by them. There's a single word, and it's a word that means to want, to will, to wish, to desire, to delight in doing something. It's what you really want to do, to be resolved, to be determined to do something. It's not like just like, well, I might pass by them, but you know, from what the guys are looking at, Jesus is what is that? It's going right by us. They think that this is gonna he's gonna go right by them. Why is it that Jesus seems to want to pass them by? And yet, if Jesus really wanted to avoid the disciples at 3 a.m., Couldn't he have just gone another route? Why didn't he just walk further away so they didn't see him? 3 a.m. in the morning. So there's this purpose in his walk where it looks like he's going to go right by them. But then why would it be so close that they could see him? And another question I was asking myself, why didn't Jesus just speak to the wind and stop it from the mountain? He's up on the mountain watching. Oh, look at those guys. Oh, man, what did I send them into? Oh, my goodness, look at that. They've been rowing all night. Look at that. They haven't even got that far. They're only like halfway across. How? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Peace, be still. Because he can do that, you know. He did that back in chapter 4 when they were in the boat and he was sleeping in the back. Remember, and they woke him up and they said, Jesus, we're going to die. And he said, oh, peace, be still. And he calmed. Why didn't he just do that? Huh? What's with this walking on the water close enough so they can see him kind of a thing? I don't know. There's a whole bunch of this message is just conjecture, and I'll give you that much. You can argue with me and you don't buy anything that I'm saying, and that's okay. But you know what? I just can't help but wonder if Jesus isn't wanting to simply give them an opportunity to ask him for help. So he gets close enough so they can see him. But, you know, if they want to let him walk by, he will. He'll just walk right on by them. He has been teaching them, you know, some interesting lessons. Not the verbal ones, but the observational lessons. He has been teaching them how much they need him. You remembered the stories even last week. Even last week, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember part of the message? We looked at how it says in the Gospel of John, he was asking them, when he said, you feed them. It says this he asked them because he was testing them. He wanted to see what they would do. He wanted to see if they would be smart enough to go past the dollar signs and think enough about asking him for help. He's testing them. Will they come to him for help? Verse 49, though it says he would have passed by them, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. And they cried out. The word for spirit here, it's a very different word than what you would normally see. It's not the word that's normally translated spirit, which is pneuma, which would be like, you know, they think it's a departed person's spirit. You know, it's a, you know, that's not the word they use. They don't use the word for angel. They thought it was an angel. Nope. They didn't think it was an angel. Didn't use the word demon. Like it thought, it's a monster demon, you know, or something. Instead, he uses the word phantasma. Does that sound familiar? Like Disneyland, phantasmic. And it means an appearance, an apparition, a ghost. Both Matthew and Mark use the same word. It's a word that's often associated with magic, with charms, with satanic rituals. And that's what they think. It's a ghost! And it says they cried out. I mean, a terror shriek. Ah! It's a ghost! Are you awake? Okay, verse 50. I can hardly wait to do that for second service. All right, verse 50. And they all saw him and were, they all saw him. This wasn't just like one of the guys ate a really bad piece of fish. And he's like, I think I see something out there. No. They all saw him, and they were troubled. They're stirred up. They're agitated. They're like, oh, my gosh, what is this all about? And immediately, it says, immediately he talked with them. Some of the Gospels say that he talked to them, but I like this account of Peter's. He also talked with them. Do you know the difference? You know, talking to them, that's what parents do to kids. You know, they talk to the kids, you know. Talking with them is what you do with your friends, right? He talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. Or literally, have courage, guys. You know, have a little more confidence. Have some courage. It is I. Be not afraid. Or be not afraid. Stop being afraid. They are tremendously, currently, presently afraid. And he says, stop it. Stop being afraid. He said to them in the middle, he said, it is I. It is I. There's two Greek words here that translate this. It is I. It's the words ego eimi. Ego eimi. It could be translated, and it very well could be translated, it is I and nobody else. Guys, it's me. It's nobody else. It's just me. It's just me. Very well could be that. It is interesting that these same words are found in the Greek translation of Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and God says, and Moses says, who are you? What's your name? And he says, I am that I am. Ego eimi is part of that. In the Gospel of John, it's used all through the Gospel of John. John writes very, very specifically to give you a clue that Jesus is I am. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the I am. Used all through the Gospel of John. In fact, even one part he says, unless you believe that unless you believe that ego eimi, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I'm the I am, you will die in your sins. He is God. He is Yahweh. And you know, maybe he's just saying, hey guys, it's me. But I kind of wonder. This is also the phrase when the soldiers showed up in the garden to arrest Jesus. And he said to them very carefully, who is it you're looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He replied, ego eimi. And what happened? Boom, they all fell over. Remember that? Remember that? These are powerful words when Jesus speaks them. To his enemies, it makes them fall over. To his friends, it brings comfort. His presence, who he is, his power, brings great comfort. Now, it's at this point where he says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. It's at this point, Matthew records something that Mark doesn't. Matthew records a little incident that Mark just seems to skip by. This is what Matthew records in Matthew 14, verse 28. It says, and after Jesus says, guys, it's me, don't be afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why were you doubting? Now, since we believe that Mark is Peter's account, you with me? Because we believe that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account told to Mark, isn't it interesting that Peter leaves the story out? You know, some have suggested that maybe Peter was not too fond of this story. He was rebuked. I don't know, personally, I kind of would think, you know, well, okay, yeah, I was sinking, but I walked on the water. At least I got two or three steps out. I think it's interesting. Peter leaves it out. Peter leaves it out. Let's move on. We'll try to tie that back in a minute. Verse 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. So Jesus climbs up into the ship. The wind ceased. The way Mark records it, the wind got tired out. Isn't that interesting? The wind's been blowing all night on these guys. And man, are they, their arms are burning. Oh man, I don't think I live than one more. I don't think I do one more stroke. Oh man, are they tired? It says the wind ceased. The wind went, oh man, I'm done. Tired the wind out. And it says, they were sore amazed in themselves. I like the King James. It had a little bit of hillbilly in it. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Man, oh man, were they blown away at the wind stopping. Matthew records, along with this sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, here's how Matthew records it. He says, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Verse 52. We'll stop and camp on this for just a few minutes. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, it says they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They considered not. The word that Mark uses, it means putting it all together in your head. It means connecting the dots. They hadn't yet connected all the dots in who Jesus is, in what Jesus was doing. They hadn't quite yet connected all the dots. And it's with concerning this miracle of the loaves, last week's lesson, the feeding of the 5,000, they'd seen it all, but they hadn't quite connected all the dots yet. And it says, because their heart was hardened, that it means to have a callous. Their heart was thickened. It had a callous on them. It is what's called, and I'm saying this for Caleb's sake, it is a perfect tense, which means it happened in the past and it still continues on to the present. Something had happened in the past that they'd hardened their heart, and it still is hard all the way up into the present. Their hearts were hardened. I'm going to talk for a few minutes about hard hearts. I kind of get the idea, because of this verse, I kind of get the idea that the fellows shouldn't have been so surprised. Because they were so amazed. And they wondered, and they were, whoa! Matthew says they worshiped. I used to think of that, wow, how awesome this is, power, and they worship him, yes. But the way Mark writes it, and the way Peter's thing, is that, you know, maybe they should not have been so amazed. Their hearts were hardened. What hardens a person's heart? I did some, you know, research in the scriptures and came up with some things. I got four things that harden our hearts. What hardens a person's heart? The first thing is this, is saying no to God. That will harden your heart. Saying no to God will harden your heart. And the best example that we have in the scripture is somebody who is world famous for his hard heart. It happens in the book of Exodus. His name is Pharaoh. If you will read Exodus chapters 4 through 14, where you have this whole confrontation between Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, the whole thing, you know, and it starts off, God tells Moses, back in, I think, chapter 4 of Exodus, God says, you know what, I'm going to harden his heart. And you think, well, that's not fair. But as you read the account, over and over again, here's what happens. Over and over again, Moses shows up, you know, Charlton Heston shows up, you know, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, not on your life, I'm not letting these people go. This is my paycheck. I mean, this is my free ride. I mean, this is, I got a good thing going. What do you think? And he'd say, no. And then something would happen. One of the plagues would happen. One of the judgments of God would happen. And Pharaoh would go, well, maybe I could think about it. And then he'd change his mind again. No, not going to let your people go. And then something else would happen. And over again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart until you get to the point where you read, and then God hardened his heart. See, if you continue to say no to God, if God's been putting things on your heart, maybe for some of you it's simply the very first step of saying yes to God, of saying, yes, I want Jesus to be my Lord. Yes, I want Him to run my life. I want Him to be king of my life. I want Him to be my God. I want Him to pay for my sins. But you keep saying no. Well, yeah, you have free will. Yes, you can keep saying no to God. But I got to tell you, every time God pricks you and you say no, a little callus forms. God has to prick you a little harder. A little callus grows a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And after a while, you know what? You just ain't going to hear it much. Because your heart will have grown calloused, hard. Second thing that hardens a person's heart, number two, is getting used to miracles. Now, I don't know if we have this problem or not. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. There's two things that are in this passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And this is kind of a Bible's commentary on itself. The writer of Hebrews is giving us a commentary on Psalm 95. And it's talking about the time when Israel, after the Exodus, after they've come through, you know, this Moses-Pharaoh confrontation, they go through the Red Sea and they begin to wander in the wilderness for a while. Things start to happen. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," and here he begins to quote from Psalm 95, "Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Now, he's quoting right from Psalm 95, and in Psalm 95, in the original Hebrew, the words for provocation and temptation are the words Massa and Mara. Meribah and Massa. These are two specific incidences that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Two specific incidences where the people knew better. They had seen God at work. They'd seen great miracles. My gosh, they walked through the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides. I mean, how much more? How much? I mean, you want to know, is there a God? I mean, get real. I mean, you know, you walk through the Red Sea. You will know there is a God, right? 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 How much they should have known better. And yet, over and over, when they encountered difficulties, they would grumble and complain instead of asking God for help. They'd seen so many miracles. They got used to it. Got used to it. Verse 9 of Hebrews 3, it says, "When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years, they'd seen what God could do. They'd seen all that God could do. They had no excuse to trust Him. Verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The third aspect of things that harden my heart is right here, sin, the deceitfulness of sin. That's what the writer is telling us, that our hearts can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is pleasure in sin for a season. Amen? Oh, come on, that was very half-hearted. There is pleasure in sin for a season. Amen?
Amen?
In other words, sin is fun, isn't it? Amen? Sorry to say, sad report. Man, if it weren't so much fun, why would we do it all the time? Right? Sin is loads of fun. And when you get caught into thinking, I'm not going to give up my fun, my heart is becoming hard by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, I seem to forget the hangovers the next morning. I seem to forget, you know, the fear of pregnancy. I seem to forget all the consequences of sin. One of the things that we do to guard ourselves against a hard heart is to have people in our lives. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Have people in our heart, in our lives, who will encourage us, who will exhort us, who will say, you know better than that. Oh, come on. People who will call you on the carpet. See, gang, that's another one of the deals with the home fellowship thing. is that when you got people who will actually start to get to know you, they can call you on the carpet if you let them. But if we just sit in church, never get to really rub up against people who could hold us accountable, well, boy, it's real easy to get caught into the deceitfulness of sin where our hearts get hard. So we've got these three things hard heart, saying no to God, getting used to miracles, sin, the deceitfulness of sin. What about the disciples, though? I'm not sure I see any of this applying to them. I don't know. I may be wrong. Maybe there's some secret sin in their life that I don't know. And so I threw up a fourth one, and this is highly conjectural, very conjecture here. Okay, so you can throw this out and say, well, I'll throw out point number four because Rich is really off his rocker. And that's fine. That's fine. Number four is a lack of compassion. Remember, and again, this is conjecture. Remember, they'd gone on this trip because they were all tired and needed to get away. And yet, even when the people all showed up at the other end, Jesus was moved with compassion. And yet, even at the end of the day, the disciples are looking for an excuse to get the people out of there. You know, we've had it up to here with people, with this ministry stuff. All they want is give, 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 and I'm just up to here with this. I think you could send them away. Be very rational, very reasonable. Send the people away. And Jesus said to them, oh, no, 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 no. You feed them. What's he doing? He's challenging them. He's challenging their heart of compassion on others. And they are just like, how am I going to do that? I want them to go away. Why would I bother to feed them? You know, you feed the puppy, it comes back, you know. You feed the stray cat, you'll never get rid of it, right? I wonder if this miracle of the loaves, because remember what we're reading here in Mark, it says, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Conjecture here again. I wonder if the miracle of the loaves isn't as much of a picture of Jesus' tireless compassion as it is of his amazing power. You follow me on that? I wonder if it isn't as much a picture of his tireless compassion. He doesn't quit. He doesn't quit having compassion. I think it's almost as much a miracle of his compassion as it is just the fact that, wow, it's a really cool thing. He fed all these people. And I wonder, gang, if some of this heart hardening doesn't have to do with the disciples' own lack of compassion. I wonder if the disciples were a bit bummed that Jesus seemed to be able to have compassion on the 5,000 by feeding them. But then he goes and sends the disciples off into the storm all by themselves. If you've ever been in ministry, gang, you know what I'm talking about. You can always care about those other people, but what about me, Jesus? You sent me out to this storm, and now I'm out there all by myself rowing and rowing and rowing, and it's been all night, and now I'm tired. And if this is Peter's recollection of things, remember that he doesn't talk about the walking on the water thing. And again, even though we do, I still got to pat Peter on the back, and I will pat him on the back when we get to heaven if I can ever make it through the line to talk to him, you know. I'm so blessed to see that he actually got out of the boat. I mean, the rest of the guys just stayed in the boat. I mean, so I think that's great. But gang, don't forget the fact that Jesus did gently rebuke Peter for his lack of faith. I wonder if his lack of faith has something to do with this hard heart. Because that's the way Peter has it written down. Was this hard heart. In 1 John 4:20, John writes this, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." You see, gang, there is a link between having compassion on people and really loving God. You can't do one without the other. You can't do the, oh, I just love the worship thing, but just don't let anybody talk to me in church. Man, I've been hurt too many times by people at church. Oh, love to go for the worship. Oh, I just love the Lord. Just love to draw near to Him. You know what? There's something wrong. There's something wrong. I wonder if it isn't hardness of heart. Let's finish up the story. Verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. They moor the boat up against the shore. We think they probably landed a little bit south of where they were trying to go. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. The crowd show up right again. I mean, like, can we get away from these people? And it says they came up and they knew him. I don't know who that is. That's Jesus. And it says, and they ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick when they heard he was. So one of the groups that starts showing up, they're carrying guys in beds. Question, trivia question. Does that remind you of anybody? Bed, carrying, four guys, friends, Peter's roof, destroyed. Remember that story? Remember that story? That's in Mark chapter 2. Where the friends brought their paralyzed friend on a bed, brought him to Jesus. Lord, remember that dug up the roof and Peter's going thinking of this repair. Then I got to call me a good roofer, you know, get this place fixed, you know. And here's one of the groups shows up carrying people on beds. Verse 56, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment, the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. We're saved. Does that ring a bell? It does. The woman with the hemorrhage, bleeding for 12 years, which we saw back in Mark chapter 5. I think it's fascinating that two of my favorite stories of Jesus' healing in the Gospel of Mark, you're getting him repeated now. How does that happen? Why do you think people are bringing their sick friends on beds? And why do you think people are asking if they too can grab a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment? I would imagine it's because somebody told their story. Somebody told their story. And that's the other thing that we're learning in the home fellowships, is to learn to tell your story. There are people, and you'd be amazed at this. You would never guess this because, you know, with most people, you sit down with them and you say, come on, tell me your story. Tell me what your life's all about. Most people replies, oh, I don't have a story. I don't have nothing, you know, nothing big. No big deal. No big deal. But you know what? I wonder if there aren't people who need to hear what God has done in your life. Maybe you don't have the most fantastic, you know, hell to heaven story, you know, and maybe you weren't the worst dope addict and the thief and the worst guy in the world, you know, when you came to Jesus. My story's pretty plain vanilla. I mean, compared to some stories, mine, you know, grew up with great Christian parents and grew up going to church and I never did drugs and but you know what? I've got a story. And I found over the years that my story touches folks. I'll bet your story will. What God has done in your life. You'll find that if you listen to other people's stories, you will grow as well. It is an amazing thing. That's one of the things we've been doing in the Home Fellowship. Every week we have a different couple tell their story. I just can't. It's just, that's like the highlight of the week. It is for me. It's just like an amazing thing. Remember, Ron and Connie came. They were like both deathly ill, but they had to come this one Sunday because they just had to hear what Juan and Sandy were going to say. And so they sat off to the side and they're hacking and coughing and, you know, because they just, but boy, just because we're finding out, my goodness, there's some great riches when you hear other people tell their story. Why? You know, God doesn't always do the same thing in your life that he does in other people's lives. He may not always heal, you know, you don't have to carry somebody on a bed, you know, and you don't have to grab a hold of the hem of his garment. But I'll tell you, gang, there is something when you hear of what that God has simply worked in somebody's life. It energizes you, it encourages you, it builds your faith. Tell your story. I'll bet you there's somebody that needs to hear it. We're gonna stop and we're gonna have communion. So we wanna kind of prepare our hearts. And if I could have the fellows that have been lined up to help share communion come up, and we want to just spend a few minutes just drawing close to Jesus, receiving from him. And